following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Good morning.
We're continuing on in our series, Putting Off and Putting On, and this will be the final look at these verses of 20 to 24, which it seems like we've been on forever, I know. And then starting next week, we'll move into verses 25 to 32, the remaining portion of chapter 4. And so if you have your Bibles with you, let's look at these verses that are hopefully by now fairly familiar to all of you. And it reads, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to the former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, we turn our hearts to you and ask that the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit would be done in our lives to help us to understand what your will is and how your word is a light to guide us in that journey of discovering how to walk in your ways and to live in a way that is honoring to you and reflects the character of Christ himself. And so we submit ourselves to that work and ask and invite that work to be done in our lives this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. So in the last message, we've been looking at this sort of dynamic of this heart of flesh and heart of stone. And as we've been looking at that, we've been just talking about how this is sort of the fundamental dividing line in humanity. And in essence, we can describe everybody as falling into one of these two categories of the old self or the new self. The old self still trapped in a world of sin and self-righteousness and deceitfulness and idolatry and addictions. And then the other being that new self, the self that has been saved by the grace of God and now has been broken by sin, can be deal honestly with our sin and all of the things that entails. And so we looked at King Saul versus King David. We looked at the older brother versus the prodigal son in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. We looked at the two disciples of Jesus, Judas and Peter. And as we were looking at these comparisons, we were saying the outward sins that each of these people had committed in the course of their lives wasn't so different. Both Peter and Judas betrayed Christ. Okay? David was a murderer and adulterer. And yet, nevertheless, what we find is how they responded to the invitation of grace and forgiveness in their life. And once we come to that understanding, what we find is that we can embrace, even to the depth of our being, the sin that we do and the sinfulness that we are, and find in that embracing the real freedom that can come through Jesus Christ and his cross, and the forgiveness and mercy that is found there. And one of the things that we talked about in that last message was then, if there isn't a shadow of guilt or shame hanging over us, if perfect love casts out fear, then what incentive is there to do the right thing? Wouldn't this kind of what some have labeled cheap grace trap us into this vicious cycle of endless sin and then repentance, sin and repentance? Basically saying, well, what incentive is there for me to improve myself if I know I can always be forgiven, if this is an endless well that I can draw from all the time? And what we talked about in that last message was, well, the Bible has more to say than that, of simply that you are forgiven. But it also says that when you're given this heart of flesh, you come alive to God and now have a relationship with him in a way that you didn't have before. And so now your heart grows soft toward him. And it is in the context of relationship with him that we can understand this incentive to do good. And we looked at the metaphor of sin as adultery. Sin as adultery. In the sense that when I become alive to God, I care about him. I love him. My desire is to honor him and worship him. And my unfaithfulness flies in the face of that. And when I consider how my sin grieves God, when I consider how my sin really honestly deeply pains him, then I desire to be more faithful to him. And so we look at that whole dynamic of adultery. Now, let me say this as we're moving on from that review. In the last couple of messages, we have been focusing a lot on this putting off of the old self. And we've been looking at it particularly in this process of repentance. Okay? And this is undeniably a critical step in the process of change. The ability to honestly confront our sins and to turn our hearts back to God. But I want to say this. I think there is a danger that if we can put so much stress on the putting off of the old self, that we can neglect the balance that Scripture gives us of the equally important message of putting on the new self. And that's what I want to focus on today. Let's take a look at this quote that I had shown you before by Tim Keller, who says, "Idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It is a setting of the whole heart on something besides God. This cannot be remedied only by repenting that you have an idol or using willpower to try to live differently. Turning from idols is not less than those two things, but it is also far more." Now, so Tim Keller is not knocking these things. He's not saying, "Oh, repentance, that's stupid." No, he's saying repentance and willpower, these are important elements of change, but if we are stuck in this paradigm, that we think that the sum of change can be captured in this idea, he says, then we're woefully inadequate in our theology. As he says, setting the mind on things above, where your life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3:1-3, means appreciation, rejoicing, and resting in what Jesus has done for you. It entails joyful worship, a sense of God's reality in prayer. Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. That is what will replace your counterfeit gods. If you uproot the idol and fail to plant the love of Christ in its place, the idol will grow back. You hear what Keller is saying here? Endless repentance by itself does not lead to lasting transformation. Do you hear that? Endless repentance doesn't lead to transformation. What he's saying is, unless we daily clothe ourselves in the positive realities of the gospel message, we will be continually vulnerable to the idolatries that trapped us and continue to trap us. In other words, when we think about this idea of putting on the new self, it is daily being reminded and embracing all of this new identity that I have in God now. And that ought to then result in entirely different conduct. Now, I want to say something. I think most churches tend to fall on the spectrum toward one bias or another, okay? On one end, we can see those churches that tend to put a heavy emphasis on the putting off of the old self and pay very little attention or just lip service to the putting on of the new self. And when we find churches like that, what we discover is that often there is a very heavy emphasis on repentance. It's sort of seen as the fundamental structure of the Christian life and almost by itself. And the problem is that there is very little to say in these churches about the beauty and the joy of the new life that we have in Christ. And those who are under ministries like this often, I would say, are characterized by demonstrating very little joy in their lives. You know, they seem to be always in this downcast, somber spirit. We can also say that they seem to be often self-absorbed, consumed by one's own sin, one's own fallenness. Oh, woeful me. Oh, horrible, terrible me. Woe is me. And I would say often that the motivation behind churches that center on this can be based on shame and fear or guilt, okay? But having said that, I would say that there are plenty of churches on the other side that are equally as guilty, that say almost nothing about sin and put a heavy emphasis on the putting on of the new self. And when we look at churches like this, what we say is that there is this heavy emphasis, an almost complete focus on the positive promises of God at the expense of talking about sin. They say very little about the very real battle of sin that continues in the Christian life. These, to me, are sort of like the Pollyanna Christians, you know? Sort of this idea that, well, because I have Jesus, well, doesn't he solve everything? Isn't everything automatically fixed? Well, yes and no, because the Bible says, yes, you are in Christ now, but this battle from sin, against sin is far from over, okay? And so what we can say is that often those who grow up in ministries like this are blind to their own sin. They seem sort of clueless. They seem utterly blind because they have not been trained to recognize it or identify the sin in their life, even if it's wrecking all kind of havoc in their life. They often tend to downplay or deny the seriousness of sin within their community. You know, after all, isn't Jesus everything? All we have to do is look at Jesus. We shouldn't be looking at sin. Well, we need to look at sin in so much as it helps us to confront it and address it in an honest way under the paradigm of grace. And what we can say is this. Neither of these is the biblical way. But what the Bible says is you need to have a balance. And in the whole picture, we find the accuracy of the gospel. There must be this putting off of the old self, a continual battle against sin in which we shed the old clothes of our old life. But on the other hand, there has to also be this constant wearing of the new life, of all of these promises given to us in Scripture saying, who am I now in Jesus? Who am I now in God that overcomes that sin that once enslaved me? Okay, and as I've mentioned in previous messages, there's a lot of misguided and wrong ways that we can confront, that we can attempt to change. And probably one of the most dangerous ones is what Dallas Willard calls externalism, which basically means that we address behavioral change without really addressing the underlying heart issues that have caused those behaviors in the first place. And under the sort of model of externalism, it would be the idea of, like, you know, we do quiet time, and I've shared this with you before, but we read a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love passage, and we say, oh, this is what a Christian does. This is how he loves, how she loves. So then you say, well, I better do all of this. So I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be kind. I'm not going to envy anyone. I'll never be proud. I'm not going to be self-seeking, you know. I'm going to trust everything. I'm going to hope in everything. I'm going to always persevere, you know. You just look at this laundry list of what true Christian love looks like. If you attempt to live this by behavior, I guarantee you will be the most frustrated and discouraged Christian on the face of the earth, okay? And you say, such love is not possible, you know? Such love does not exist in this world. And I think it's critical for us to recognize the Bible never pushes change in this manner either. This is not how Scripture itself tries to lead us into change. It's saying, you got the marching orders? Go do it. That's not how the Bible offers change to us, okay? Instead, what I would argue is this, and this is a central slide to what we're going to be talking about this. Throughout the Bible, the call to righteousness and ethical living is rooted, I would argue, in three primary themes. The first is who God is. What is the nature of the God that you worship? And then secondly, it is what has he done for you? This is the salvation message. It's the gospel. And then thirdly, it is, who have we become? It's the identity issue. Who have we become now as a result of God's work in our life? I would argue that almost every ethical teaching in Scripture you will discover is rooted in one of these three themes that the Bible writers are offering to us. In other words, this is how the process of change occurs. This is how ultimately behavior modification happens, is as I dwell on, as I renew the spirit of my mind, meditating day after day on these three central themes of the Christian life, the beauty and majesty and awesomeness, kindness, love of God, and his grace and mercy unending to me. through his son, Jesus Christ. And then who I have become, a child of God. As I learn to dwell in these realities, I begin to live differently. And I just want to give you a few examples of that, okay, to show you how this works. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And now look at what Paul says. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Do you hear the logic there? It's not saying, how shame on you for having homosexual thoughts. How dare you, you know? It doesn't approach it that way. It says, this is what some of you once were, what you were. But when you met Christ, you are no longer defined by these things. You may very well have struggled with some of these very sexual desires. But when you met Christ, your identity was fundamentally transformed to be a child of God. And all of these works that are on your behalf of justification and sanctification that are at work in you, you need to grow in faith to believe that this is what God has done for your benefit. And as you do that, you will grow in strength to overcome these desires and temptations that wage war within your heart. Look at what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And this is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as is he. Do you hear? The ethical command is purity. That's the ethical command, purity. But the motivation, the reason, the power that drives that life of purity, again, is not guilt. It's not shame. It's look at who God is, the awesomeness of the Father that we worship, how great the love that he gives to us. And now we are given the privilege of being called children of God. What an unbelievable privilege. As Wayne Grudem says, God could have accomplished everything in our salvation without adopting us as his children. We could have been simply rescued sinners. But he goes over and beyond that to adopt us into his family. And that's what the Apostle John is meditating on. How an amazing a love it is that we can be called children of God. And then he also appeals to our destiny, doesn't he? And he says, where are we headed? We are headed toward one day being fully united with Christ in that great wedding banquet. And what he says is, we will share in the glory of Jesus Christ. One day, we will share in his glory in being fully united with him. And he says, if that is our destiny, how then ought we to behave in this life as we're confronted by all kinds of temptations to sin? Okay? And, you know, again, I could have pulled endless passages to illustrate this, but I hope that you're seeing this very clearly, that this is the appeal of Scripture itself. Look at God and his beauty. Look at his wonderful things that he is, and look at the awesome things that he has done for us, and how that changes us fundamentally, and how we ought to think of ourselves, and then how that ought to result in moral conduct. In our ethical behavior. The message is never, shame on you. You know better than that. That's not what a good Christian does. You know? That externalism is not the appeal of Scripture. It is to say that proper behavior will result when we meditate on who God is and who we are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, I want to say a few words about that. I want to say that I think there are quite a few of us in this room that come from an Asian heritage. And I want to say that I think particular to our heritage, I think we're a lot better at the putting off of the old self than we are at putting on of the new self, okay? I think, I don't know why, but just as Asians, we seem wired toward guilt and shame. I mean, it's just the air we breathe, you know? No one has to really convince us that much that we're sinners in some certain ways, I would say, in certain ways, okay? So we do the putting off of the old self thing really well, you know? But the putting on of the new self part, I find we don't do so well, you know? And I want to say this. I don't think it's just our Asian heritage, but I think there's something universal about humanity that makes this putting on of the new self actually, in some ways, I would argue, a lot harder than the putting off of the old self. And it's, I don't know what it is. I don't know if I could fully deconstruct it, but I just know that none of us are very good at receiving grace, right? If someone does something really out of the ordinary kindness to you, you know, I don't think it's kind of strange. The natural reaction ought to be tremendous gratitude, right? And happiness going, wow. And I know there are some people that are very good at that, that are very good at gratitude. But I would say the bulk of us actually feel uncomfortable when a very deep act of kindness has been showered on us. We don't know how to react. We don't know how to respond. And frankly, I think there's some aspect of pride in us. It makes us very uncomfortable because now we become a debtor to that person, right? And now we're like, oh, great, how am I going to repay this one, you know? And I, you know, you said I have to, every time you see their face, you got to sort of log that in there, going, I owe that guy something big at some point in our lives before our friendship is over, you know? I don't think we receive these things very well. You know, another thing is so alien to us. Our sin, we're very familiar. We're intimately familiar with our sin. So when we sit there and grovel and repent and go, I'm such a bad person, that's not hard for us to do. But when we try to picture these awesome spiritual realities of who God is and his beauty and his majesty and all the benefits of the gospel, this is something so alien to us that it's not easy for us. And so this message is you need to constantly put on these new clothes every day, meditating on these realities until the foreignness of the grace message becomes something you are intimately familiar with and embrace and believe as real in your life. God so loves me. You know, I think there's a sense in which to do that, there's a side in which none of us really like to do that. You know, there's a sort of feeling of like, gosh, you know, like, that just seems like such a needy person, you know? And none of us like to feel needy like that, you know? Oh, I need love, you know, won't someone love me, you know, like, no one wants to portray themselves in that way, but you do need love, you do need that, and what I'm saying is this, if in some misguided sense of humility, you don't fully embrace these positive promises of grace, I am guaranteeing you that your heart will have a huge hole in it, and that you will fill it with other things. You are far more needy than you realize or are willing to acknowledge. You have a huge hole in your heart. And the gospel can fill that hole with all of the positive promises. But if you don't allow the gospel to fill that hole, you're going to seek it in all kinds of other things. Isn't that everything we were talking about earlier in the dynamic of idolatry, right? You're going to put unreasonable demands on your spouse. You're going to put unreasonable demands on your children. And you're going to, everything is about filling that sense that you feel like is empty within you. And so I just want to challenge you, okay? As much as we've been talking about the putting off of the old self and learning how to confront our sin honestly, I want to ask, how much time do you spend putting on the new self and bathing your reality in the scriptural truths of the gospel, daily reminding yourself of how much you are beloved by God, how much he cares about you, how much he desires relationship with you, how much he will look after you and care for all of your needs. This is the process of the putting on of the new self that has to happen in our lives every day. And I want to say this, God gives us tools with which to battle this struggle to adopt our new identity and receive it as our own. The key instruments available to us, one I would say is the Holy Spirit, and the second is the Word of God. And I just want to briefly say a word on each one of those, okay? What it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to 15 is this. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now, what Paul is saying, if you read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, actually, not just these two verses, he's describing that when you come to Christ, your spirit has come alive to God, and you are now, there is this open channel of communication with the Holy Spirit that didn't exist when you were in your state of spiritual lostness. And in that fundamentally new relationship with God you have the opportunity now to hear directly from the Spirit of God that can minister to you in a way that the unbeliever simply cannot. And that is huge. That is enormous in our struggle against sin and our efforts to put on the new self. Is one of the things that the Bible is telling us is to learn how to put on the new self, we need to grow in that sensitivity of hearing the Holy Spirit speaking into our lives. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. How will we overcome this world of temptation that we face in our life? What Paul says is, live or walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In other words, as we tune ourselves to the message of the Spirit into our life, we become strong in our hearts and are able to overcome the sin that we struggle with in our lives. And look at what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. You know, I'm sure you have heard this in messages before, but prior to Christianity, in Judaism, it was really unthinkable to call Yahweh Father. It was far too intimate a terminology to reference the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Almighty, okay? But Paul will have the gall to say, I don't even call him Father, I call him Abba, Daddy. How's that, you know? And it's sort of saying the audacity to call the Almighty Daddy. And he says, but you know, we have a spirit of sonship in our hearts that gives us the boldness, the courage to call God Daddy. Do you see the connection here? It's when I'm being ministered to by the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit is at work in my heart, he casts out the fear that once governed my life. That fear is cast out, and it is replaced by a deep affirmation of love and acceptance by God my Father. Could I even just challenge you to do this one thing this week, you know? Every time you pray, as just one practical application of the message today, would you refer to God as Daddy? Or if you have a mother tongue that is other than English, use whatever it means the most in your mother tongue. If you're Korean, maybe it's Appa. You know, I was made aware that in Tagalog, what is it? It's Apai? Yeah, you know what? Huh? Tatai. Tatai, yeah. Whatever it is, would you refer to God in that way? And let me ask you this. If it feels corny to you, if you feel stupid doing it, if you feel uncomfortable, you're getting sweaty palms, you know, wrestle through that and ask the Spirit of God to minister to you more until you could say that with a genuine honesty. And then I want you to think about how differently you will pray in light of addressing God as Daddy or Appa or whatever it is, you know, Papa. Dad, you know, just this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Is that it's not just up to you to conjure up through like cognitive psychology the willpower to say, all right, well, I'm gonna believe. It says, I will give you my spirit that will be at work in your spirit to affirm some of these truths and make them come alive to you in a way that is meaningful to you. The second is the Word of God. I would argue this, that yes, the Holy Spirit can speak into our spirit in a very direct way, his spirit to our spirit. But I would argue that one of the chief ways that the Holy Spirit works in our lives is in conjunction or partnership with the Word of God. The Word of God is that in the course of reading Scripture, the Spirit will make certain truths come alive in power into the heart of the believer. That gives us strength to to our spirit. Okay? Now, I want to be a little bit more precise than that, because I don't think there's a single one of us in this room that doesn't understand that every Christian ought to read their Bible. Okay? I mean, you were probably taught from the very earliest stages of your Christian life that part of being a Christian means you ought to have daily devotions, reading scripture. Okay? I want to say that there's a lot of wrong-headed thinking, I think, about this idea of Bible devotion. And let me show you a quote from John Piper, and then I'll interact with it a little bit, and hopefully we can unpack what I'm trying to say here a bit. Okay? Now, look at what John Piper says about Bible reading. I am making you zero promises that reading or memorizing the Bible will make you strong or healthy or fruitful spiritually. I am not giving you any guaranteed technique for power. The Spirit blows where and when He wills. I have known terrible seasons of barrenness in reading the Bible, not in neglecting the Bible, in reading the Bible. The Bible is not God. God is God, and He blows with His power where and when He pleases. I make you zero promises that reading your Bible will make you strong. God will make you strong if He chooses to make you strong. This I know, He will not do it without the Bible. Without the Bible, without Bible reading, Bible meditation, Bible memory, you starve the grace that God puts within you, designed to thrive on the Word. Okay? Now, I think Piper is trying to say a couple of very important truths about Bible reading. And I would totally affirm what he is saying. You can have daily devotions reading your Bible every single day and be the most hypocritical, self-righteous person in the world. Okay? I mean, that's what the Pharisees were, right? They knew the Bible better than anyone in their time, and yet, from every indication, they all went to hell, or just about all of them. Okay? It's scary, isn't it? Okay? There's nothing magical about Bible reading, meaning I log in my hours, read my one-year Bible plan, and something mystical happens in me that I automatically become transformed, okay? It's how I come to the Word of God with that spirit of humility and brokenness and allow His Spirit to speak into my spirit through that Word that changes me. My humble submission and bathing in and embracing of those truths that ultimately begins to change who I am. And another thing that I think Piper is saying here that's very important. There are seasons of the soul that we cannot fully understand, but every one of us understands it, whether we acknowledge it or not, that we all have experienced desert experiences like Piper is describing. Even if you are faithful with your devotional life. What I am saying is this. Even for myself, every time I read the Bible, just because I'm your pastor, doesn't mean I'm having personal revival. Like, woohoo, yay! You know, like, oh, you know, it's just, I cannot, oh, I'm drooling for the honey of the Word of God. I can't wait to get down to my personal study and read it. Doesn't happen to me every day. It doesn't happen to me even most days, I would say. Okay? There are undeniably seasons of dryness that are an integral part of the Christian life. And we need to accept that and accept God's sovereignty in that. And surely, it could be a response to some sin in our heart that we need to deal with. But I would argue that's not always the reason we experience dryness in our spirit. Sometimes we experience dryness simply because God is God and I am not. But what Piper is trying to say here is, without some engagement regularly in the Word of God, you will remain in the desert. And your soul will become parched and shriveled and die. And so what we need to do is regular engagement with the Word of God so that in those moments of the desert wandering, there will be these oases of the soul where I discover a cup of cold, refreshing water. And that, I believe, is promised in Scripture from the Word of God. It's what Tim Keller would describe as certain passages going radioactive. You know, he says it like that. You know, like, you just, okay, I'm reading, having devotions. And then suddenly some truth just comes alive in your heart. And it explodes there. And as Keller says, it becomes radioactive. And next thing you know, you want to fall on your knees and worship and just praise God. That does not happen every day. It doesn't. It may not even happen every week. But if we don't regularly immerse ourselves in the Word of God, it will not happen at all. And that's why a regular devotional life is so important to the life of a Christian. And I just want to challenge you with that this day. What does your devotional life look like? How much are you immersing yourself in the Word of God to give God an opportunity to touch deep into your spirit, give you that spark of life once again? I hope that becomes one of the important applications of the sermon that you're hearing today, is a commitment to the Word of God and an openness to His Holy Spirit working together to touch my spirit and take these awesome gospel truths and make them come alive in my heart in a way that's not just head knowledge, but sets my heart on fire and gives me strength to overcome the idols that are breathing down my neck all the time. That gives me the power for true, awesome change that is possible in the Christian life. Let me just close with this, and then we'll go into communion. I want to reflect a little bit on the life of Joseph, if you would. I want you to think for a moment to what kind of a life this guy Joseph in the book of Genesis went through. Now, let's be honest here. The kid was a little bit snarky, okay, and was a little bit high on himself. You know, had a dream, you were all bowing to me. It was an amazing dream. And he wasn't the wisest guy, admittedly. But obviously his brothers acted, you know, beyond the pale. You know, so they threw him in the well. And then they go, what are we going to do with this guy? We can't kill him. It's too much. So basically he gets sold into slavery by his own brothers, his own flesh and blood. He gets sold into slavery out of jealousy from them. He ends up somehow in Egypt at the home of this Egyptian official named Potiphar. And it seems like God is taking lemons and making lemonade, you know? He's doing good. He's climbing the ladder. He's gaining status in the home of Potiphar. Until that wicked Jezebel, the Potiphar's wife, right? She gets eyes on him, and apparently this guy's very handsome looking. He's a hunk now. He's grown up a bit. And she wants to sleep with him. And so she makes every effort to get him in bed. He, with integrity, refuses. How can I do this to my master? And that righteousness blows up in his face. She accuses him of rape, and he ends up in prison. So this guy is rotting in prison for a crime that he did not commit, falsely accused and convicted of a crime he did not commit. Once again, it seems like God is taking lemons and making lemonade. And he starts climbing in status in the prison, in the walls of the prison. And it seems like something good is happening. And finally, this culminates in him encountering these two men. One is the baker, and one is the cupbearer of the king. And they're very disturbed by these dreams that they have. And Joseph seems to have been gifted with the gift of interpretation of dreams, just like the prophet Daniel was. And so he interprets the dreams, and he tells the cupbearer, in 3 days, you will be exonerated, and you will be back at the right hand of the king as the cupbearer. And the guy's so excited, and he says, listen, I have done good to you. Now, when you get back into the king's presence, do good to me. Remember me. Remember me. Sure enough, 3 days later, the cupbearer is brought back to the king's court, serving the king as cupbearer. The deadbeat forgets all about Joseph. And he's waiting, he's counting the days, 1 week, 2 weeks. Surely he said something to the king by now. 3 weeks, 4 weeks, a year, 2 years, 2 years. Joseph rots in prison. He goes, the guy forgot about me. Couldn't remember to return the favor. Well, again, God does good. He interprets a dream of Pharaoh. Pharaoh brings him out of prison into his court, lemons into lemonade. Awesome things are happening, right? He's now become one of the most powerful men in Egypt. And lo and behold, a famine hits the land. And by crazy circumstances, his brothers show up at his doorstep because the famine has spread into Palestine, where his father Jacob and his brothers live. Now, it's interesting. His brothers cannot believe that after what they have done to him, Joseph could possibly show any kindness. But he does. He does. He shows unbelievable supernatural grace to these guys that sold him into slavery. What happens, though, is that he brings his family in, takes good care of him, and says, listen, you are flesh and blood. I don't want any vengeance against you. And he just shows kindness upon kindness to his brothers who did so much wrong to him. Think about it. They were the cause of everything, weren't they? Now, what happens is this. Jacob dies, okay? And the brothers figure out the only reason why Joseph was kind to us was because of obligation to the father. And they were doing the math in their head, and he's going to go after us now. So they were terrified. They were terrified. And they said, there's going to be a bloodbath here. He's going to butcher every one of us now that dad's gone. And so they conjure up this little scheme, and they say, let's write a letter and sign it, Jacob. And they say, we'll send a letter, and they sent the letter to Joseph. And it said, this is your father, Jacob. When I die and you're left with your brothers, you better do good to them because that's my last will and testament, okay? It says, you do good to your brothers, even in my death. And they signed it. They sent this letter to Jacob, Joseph. And when Joseph receives that letter, do you know what he does? Do you know what he does? He cries. Joseph cries. And he says, this is what my brothers still think of me. They think that I'm out for blood. And he brings his brothers to himself and he weeps before them. And he says these famous words. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Now listen. I think every single one of us believes in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I don't know if any of us believe it like this. Okay? I want you to think about how many opportunities Joseph had in his life to become an old, embittered, enraged, cynical man. Okay? Just stop and think about that. Think about how many opportunities life gave him to turn him into an utterly bitter and angry and cynical man who hates the world. My family betrayed me, right? I did good and I get accused of rape when I try to do the right thing. God betrayed me. This deadbeat cupbearer, he betrayed me. His life was nothing but a serial string of betrayals. I just picture Joseph rotting in prison at the prime of his life. At the prime of his life, rotting in prison for a crime he did not commit. Abandoned by everybody. And I could imagine what could have been preached in his heart every day. I hate this world. There is no God. I hate my family. There is no justice. Everything was in vain. But instead, it seems pretty clear, he was meditating on entirely different truth, wasn't he? God is good all the time. My life is in his hands. He is sovereign. Am I God? Who am I? Am I God to question why my life is like this? But God is good all the time. So that in a moment like he faced with his brothers, he could show genuine mercy and kindness and selflessness. Why? Because Joseph lived in a world that was bathed with the sovereignty of God. And he says, who am I? Am I God that I would take vengeance against you? That's in God's hands. All I want to do is show you kindness in reflection of the kindness God has shown in my life. This is a life of power lived in the reality of the promises of God's word. Dallas Willard says this, as we increasingly integrate our life into the spiritual world of God, our life increasingly takes on the substance of the eternal. We are destined for a time when our life will be entirely sustained from spiritual realities and no longer dependent in any way upon the physical. Do you hear what Willard is saying? He's saying our destiny, our trajectory is a life that is no longer reacting constantly to circumstances. Someone does bad to me, I will do bad to them. Tit for tat. But it is a world in which we can lay our treasures in heaven, in which we can turn the other cheek and love our enemy. And in the darkest valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil because the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be lacking in anything. Can you envision such a life? Can you imagine such a life? This is what it means to put on the new self. Every day we need to clothe ourselves in the promises of God until they become such a reality that no circumstances in this life can ever take the joy away from me. Amen? I just want to close by reading to you the lyrics of this song called Stones and Sea. It's an obscure song. I'm guessing almost none of you have ever heard the song. It's by a group called Eden's Bridge. Musically, it's actually kind of a quirky song. So don't go looking for it. I don't even think you can find it on iTunes or anything. But the lyrics, I think, are very beautiful. Could we actually shut the light so we could see? Well, actually, never mind. It's not a big deal. Can you see that lady there? Okay. You need to be able to see her to understand why I'm showing this slide. That's why. Anyway. The lyrics go like this. In the beginning, I was counting the stones on the seashore, looking for the precious ones. Among the stones, I found many pretty things, while the sea rolled on beside me all the time. And time moved on. I had collected many stones till I tired of them, and I think they tired of me. Some were lovely, but I was never satisfied. And the sea rolled on beside me all the time. And the wind blew, and the wind rose, east and cold, whispering sweetly to my soul. And it said, look, you fool, you're missing precious things. Raise your eyes and look towards the sea. So I looked. It was as if I saw the sea for the first time, and its power captured me. All the time I had wasted seeking stones, I had missed the rolling glory of the sea. And the sea devoured a mighty swathe of my heart, overwhelmed me in a way I couldn't know. And the price for the love of greater things was surrendered to the great and cruel sea. And it stole me, and I feared the aching sea. It consumed me, drowning my mind. The wind said, look, you fool, no matter what you do, you can't contain the ocean like a stone. It's a beautiful song, isn't it? What it's saying is, all my life I've been wandering the seaside, looking at the ground for these pretty little stones that I never once bothered to look up. And as it says, see the glory and the beauty of the ocean that surrounded me. And it says, when I finally took my eyes off of these rocks and looked up, it said, it was like I saw the sea, the beauty and the glory of the sea for the first time. And when I gazed into that beauty, it put fear into my heart because it was such a consuming beauty that I felt it was going to control me. And what the wind says is, you fool, it's not like these pretty rocks that you're controlled, that you're collecting. You cannot control the sea like these rocks. Let's pray.